All right. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another day. Thank you for another opportunity to serve you. And we trust that you are at work. And your word will go forth to the people that need to hear it. And whether that's in the room or around the world, we thank you for the time in which we live and the opportunities that we have to share the good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of course, nobody would know on the outside if I didn't tell them, but feels a little strange standing up here with just a couple folks in the room. But thanks to the world in which we live, there's opportunity for people that can't be here today to still have some level of participation. And I hope that everybody's been able to get in that would like to. Of course, it'll be here thereafter for anybody to access. So we're thankful for that. One might say that the enemy's been after us, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We got Halloween coming up here in a couple of days, and I have spoken in the past about what that is, and a little bit about how maybe we should deal with it. Today, I wanted to maybe get a little further back in the story, if you will, and I am reminded of an incident my wife relayed to me about asking a little girl that turned out to be the child of a seminary student what she was doing for Halloween. And she said, "Well, we don't celebrate Halloween. That's Satan's holiday." And of course, that led to some interesting conversation. She found a little bit about who they were. People have said, and I tend to agree, that there's no particular harm in letting kids dress up in costumes and let them have some candy. And if you want to dress them like the Disney princess or, something like that, that's fine. That's fun. Nobody's harmed by that. I think it might be a different issue if you want to dress them up like a witch or a devil. Simply because we don't want to glorify or make light of things that represent something that can be really true, that's real and is evil. Because what we're doing is that we're making light of something that they may later want to explore that's not light at all. We fear opposes love. And this is a day when we tend to almost worship fear and make it something that is inviting and fun. And maybe in some ways that helps people conquer needless fear. But I don't think it's healthy, because some of these things represent true forces of evil. I make fun of, I made the witch comment. And, when I grew up, as I was growing up, I'm sure it's the same way that when you picture a witch, what comes in my head is like a cartoon caricature with a black pointy hat and, kind of silly. It's a mockery of evil almost. But the thing is, there are people who really practice that. And there are some who think that they're being they're good witches, so to speak. They think that they're doing good. But we as Christians understand that no one or no nothing that calls upon a spiritual power other than God is truly good. It's a counterfeit. It's an angel of it's evil disguised as an angel of light. that they do exist, and many are deceived, including so many of the people that are practicing this. There can be only one source of any power that they display, and it's not God. And there's really only one alternative. But we celebrate these things, and of course, the vampires have been a thing over the past the years, and zombies have been a thing over the years, and of course, Satan himself. I think I stuck up on the screen a little character, the silly horned devil face. If he's a cartoon, he's nothing to be afraid of. He's not real. And so he's easy to dismiss. I used to go to a school for a while. Their ball team was the Red Devils. And TV shows and movies we've had over the years that almost make him out to be sort of a sympathetic character. And the Bible, 2 Corinthians 11, 14 says he disguises himself as an angel of light, but he's no such thing. And he's not a myth. C.S. Lewis writes this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. And hail the materialist and the magician with the same delight. He writes this in the Screwtape Letters. It's an interesting reading if you haven't read it. The Screwtape Letters. It's actually been drama. There's a pretty good dramatization. I think it's Max MacLean that does it, if I'm recalling correctly. I might have that wrong, but he does a great dramatization of that. But it's basically supposedly a senior demon writing to a junior demon on how to deceive or how to manage his assignee and draw him away from the faith. And it's a lot of wisdom in it. But the point being, think neither too much nor too little of them. Some people get really into the idea of spiritual warfare, and they become so focused on Satan that they leave out God. And they think that they're doing good. But somebody else once said, and I know you've heard this a thousand times, when you want to know the difference between the real and the counterfeit, you study the real, not the counterfeit. But Jesus, we know that Satan is real because Jesus spoke of him. Who is it that we're fighting then? Who is he? The common teaching is, I have no reason to believe that it's not so. But haven't delved into it enough to be completely solid on my understanding of it. But we probably all know the teaching. This is that he's a fallen angel. That he's spoken of in what's in allegorical terms by Isaiah in chapter 14, and then also in the language about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. And then supposedly a third of the angels, when he rebelled and thought he would be like God, apparently a third of the angels went with him. And Revelation chapter 12 is, I think, where we get that. But there is a hierarchy suggested in the spiritual world by the way that Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 6. And also you have in Daniel, the Prince of Persia is mentioned as being a ruling demon over a certain area that opposed the angel as he came to deliver the message to Daniel. But the biggest thing that we need to know about Satan is that he is not God's equal. There is no, these are not, good and evil are not equal forces that are battling for supremacy. God is infinite. God has no limitations. Now, there is, you know, devil has some power, and he's got plenty of servants following him. I'm not sure this is something that should be taken. I think the numbers are just meant to mean uncountable numbers of angels. But if you did the math on the numbers of angels that are mentioned, just the ones before the throne in Revelation chapter 5, and then you figured out, if you had a third more and then divided about out among the population, at one point that was 7,142 demons per every person. But aren't we glad that our God is infinite? And ultimately, Satan will be defeated. His mission, we're told by Jesus in John 10:10, is to steal and to kill and destroy. And yes, according to many passages, including Luke 13:11, Mark 9:17 through 29, he can be the cause of sickness. But we also need to be careful, though, and we should not assume that somebody's sickness is due to demonic activity. Indirectly, because we're in a fallen world, and because sin entered the world and sickness entered the world because of what happened. In a more general sense, yeah, that's true. But you can really do some damage if you start assuming that people have a demon problem when they're sick with something. That's why I'm really bothered by certain translations, even my current favorite, that occasionally will use the term epileptic in reference to the boy that has the evil spirit that after the disciples come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. The symptoms, the way it's described, do sound like epileptic seizures. But we ought not to use that word because we don't, obviously we weren't there and we don't know exactly there's no medical diagnosis there possible. And by using that word, we unfairly stigmatize in some people's minds somebody that happens to have that disease. And we ought not to go there. Anyway, I'm digressing. But he's called the father of lies. In the passage we're about to read, it talks about him walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the roaring lion is lying, and you don't need to believe anything he says. He must be acknowledged and addressed, but he need not be feared by those who belong to Jesus. Now, I say he must be acknowledged because we need to be on the alert. We need to be aware of his tactics. We need to be aware of what he tries to do. Now, when we are physically in the world, we protect ourselves from known threats. We lock our doors at night. If we're so inclined, we might keep a firearm. We want to make sure that anything that comes against us, we're protected against. If we've got reason to believe that somebody means us harm, we probably don't invite them into our house for dinner. But the enemy of your soul is far worse and far more crafty And sometimes we're letting him right into our bedrooms through that box that's sitting on the dresser or through that book that we've got on our night's table that's not a Bible. And I had to add that because that's my weakness. I love to read, and sometimes I pick up a book I know it's no good and I won't put it down because I've got into it. That's a gateway. That's a gateway for the enemy to influence your thoughts. And we don't need to be doing that. So we protect and we defend ourselves accordingly. All right, without further ado, let's read 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. Amen. As you can tell from reading this, and as always, it's always tough when we're trying to teach out of the scripture that's written as a letter to take just a small part and expound on it without the rest of it. And so this needs a little bit of context. Peter is writing to persecuted Christians after Nero had blamed them for the fires in Rome and a great persecution had arisen. And much of Peter's letter is teaching them on how to respond to suffering. So Satan here is identified as being at the root of all that suffering. If you remember from the book of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in heavenly places. It's the spirit world that is our true enemy, which is something important. I'm repeating myself. I know stuff I've said recently, but it's important for us to realize, especially in this political season, when it's really easy to get really upset, that the people are not your enemy. Okay, yeah, some of them may really be your enemy, but ultimately, what is driving them? There's your enemy. It is the evil forces that are at work in our world that want to destroy us, and they use people to do it. And we ought to always be of a mindset that if there's opportunity for redemption, if there's opportunity for restoration, we need to be willing to see these folks as the victims that they are of the deception, and be willing, if they are willing, to lead them out of it. So what is your defense? And it's kind of interesting, if you read back a few verses, the things that he's instructing, one of them being in chapter 6, humility. Now, why would humility be a defense? Because what was Satan's biggest sin? We just talked about it, right? It was pride. He thought that he was every bit as good as God. He was going to take God's place. The whole problem with sin, as somebody said, is the I in the middle. It's all about us. It's all about putting ourselves first. If we can deal with that, then we're a long ways toward dealing with the sin problem that we have. And then to trust in God, casting your cares, your anxieties, some versions say, on Him. Because that's another avenue that Satan will use to draw us away, to get us distracted, to get us afraid because of what might happen. Well, you know what? It might happen. But what we have to do is get to a place where we trust God anyway and say, okay, God, I know that you're doing something bigger here. I am not going to be dissuaded. I am not going to stop believing in you. Like Job said, even if you kill me, I'm still going to believe. And so the instructions then continue into this passage that we just read. Be sober-minded, this translation says. Be disciplined. Be clear-headed, another one says. Don't be overcome by that fear that we just talked about. And don't allow your mind to be polluted. Whether that's dulling it with substances that muddle your thinking, whether that is poisoning it with what I've called here his bait. He puts stuff in your path that looks tasty. It looks good. Looks like something that you would like to have. But if you eat it, it's going to destroy you, or it's going to make you sick, so that you're not able to function as well as you would. Whatever it is that we immerse ourselves in, it's going to alter our thinking. And I've caught myself in this, and I'll even have a dream, and like, you know, I know where that dream came from. That dream came from that book I just read, and that probably wasn't good. For somebody else, it might be that TV show they just watched, or you know, whatever it is. Maybe that music that's in your head. He says, be on the alert. Be watchful. Be aware of the ways in which he comes at you. Temptation. Twisting the word of God. Condemnation for past mistakes that you've made. It's a big one he uses on Christians. Just pure opportunity. Don't put yourself in places where there's opportunity. And another thing that he uses is division. I will spend just a little bit of time on that shortly. But temptation. That's one of the first things that we see right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Where does he start? And there's a contrast here. The contrast between the first Adam and the second. Jesus is called the second Adam. And he comes in and he makes things right. But in both cases, I know that you know the exchange in Genesis is with Eve, but it tells us that Adam was with her. So you know, his name doesn't get mentioned except briefly to say that he's with her and she gave it to him. But he is observing all this and he's not interfering, which that's a whole other sermon. But the way that this proceeds allows us to look at the contrasts. Now, of course, when Satan is successful with Adam and Eve, but he's not successful with Jesus. He attacks. John breaks it into three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. But the lust of the flesh, with Eve, it was that the tree was good for food. She looked at the tree, it looks tasty. Looks like something I want. So, and with Jesus, he'd just been fasting for 40 days, and it was a matter of hunger. Hey, all you've got to do is, you can fix this. All you got to do is command these stones to become bread, right? Satan said to Jesus. And what did Jesus respond with? Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, would it have been a bad thing for Jesus to have done that? Well, there's several reasons why it would have been, but what it basically comes down to, I think, is putting his desires ahead of God's desires. And putting his fleshly needs ahead of what God wanted him to do at the urging of Satan. And Jesus wasn't going to do that. is no, I'm going to put the word of God first. The lust of the eyes. Eve looked at this tree and it looks good. It looks pretty. It looks like something that I'd like to have. As Satan presents Jesus, the third temptation or the second, depending on which gospel you read. Look, I give you all of this. You can have all the kingdoms. All this, you don't even have to work for it. All you got to do is worship me, and I'll give it all to you. Of course, what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Or the sinful pride of life. With Eve, it's going to make you wise. He basically used the thing that he wanted as a temptation to them. He says, oh, you'd be wise. You'd be like God. You would know good. You'd get know good and evil just like God. He knows that's what's going to happen if you eat this. So that appealed to their vanity, and they took him up on it. And we're still living with that. With Jesus, he takes him to the top of the temple and says, hey, the scripture says he'll protect you. He won't let you hit your foot on a rock. So you jump off of this thing and everybody will know. And my understanding is, I didn't verify this, my understanding is there was even a teaching that the Messiah would descend from the top of the temple. So again, man, you do this, it's going to be all about you. You won't even have to work for it. You'll be instant fame. But Jesus said, no, that's not how it works. But we are told that God will protect us, that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond, or that if he does, actually, I want to rephrase that because people misquote that all the time. He says that if he provides us, if he allows us to undergo temptation, he's always going to provide a way of escape. That God is ultimately in control of what Satan can do. Satan cannot do anything that God doesn't let him do. So he will provide you a way out. But you've got to be looking for it. So that leaves us with that excuse. No Christian can ever say, I couldn't help it. No, I mean, you didn't want to help it. The other thing he does is he twists God's word. He says, you know, did God really say? Well, this is what he meant. And each time he quoted scripture to Jesus, he took it out of context and he twisted it. But each time, Jesus quoted one back. He knew the word. And that's one of the primary ways in which we steel ourselves against the attacks of the devils. We know the truth. We know the word. And so even if he comes at us with a piece that's out of context, if we know what it really says, we can say, no, 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 that's not right. Now, he's probably, like I've already said, he's not going to come to you on your shoulder like a little cartoon character. He might speak to you through some guy standing up here behind a pulpit like me. I hope and pray that's never me. But that's why you even need to check out what I say. Get your own Bible and look. Because even I can make a mistake. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. But Jesus freed us from condemnation. That's the other thing he will use. Especially, like I've said, especially for people that are believers. Because we have some understanding of right and wrong. And so when we mess up, it can weigh on us, and we forget that Jesus took that away. I mean, when you repent, it's gone. Now, I don't know how this works in actuality, because God is infinite and all-knowing. I don't know that he can literally forget what we've done before, but that's the analogy that's used, as that he throws it as far as the east is from the west. In other words, that doesn't mean, you know, we understand how the world's round, and, you know, literally that means he'd come right back around and hit you. But that's, you know, obviously not what he's saying. He's saying, it's gone. I made it go away. Amen. Why do you keep reminding me of it? Move on. Don't, Jesus, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. But you can reject false guilt. Now, if you've got real sin, repent of it. And you'll probably have to do that over and over again. I know I do. But you repent. And you move on. And you strive to do together. Again, the Christian life is not about always being perfect. It's about always having somebody at your back correcting your aim. It's about having somebody that's there to pick you up when you do fall, because you reach up for his hand. So don't get under condemnation. Jesus has freed you from that. The devil is an opportunist. If you give him an opportunity, he will surely take it. Whether that is indulging in fleshly focus, whether that is harboring anger. Ephesians talks about not letting the sun go down on your wrath. Why? Because if we hold on to that, it gives Satan opportunity, and he'll take it, and that'll become it. You might have had good reason to be angry, but if you hold on to it, then it becomes sinful. It becomes a source of bitterness in your life, and it begins to destroy your relationships. And that's the other thing. The final thing that I'm mentioning today, there's plenty more, I'm sure, but the final thing that I'm going to mention today is division. Jesus said, a house that's divided against itself cannot stand. One of the biggest weapons that Jesus uses, not only against churches, but also against families, setting one against the other. Now, sometimes that's necessary. Jesus also said, you know, I came to set the members of one's, I'm paraphrasing, but I've come to set members of one's household against each other. Not, but in that case, it has to do with the truth versus evil, versus lies. And there's going to be division in that sense, because people who don't want to believe the truth don't like the truth. They don't like it being in front of them. And there's going to be a division based on that. That kind of division, I won't call it good, but it's expected. But it really becomes a problem when, I'm going to use the word loosely, but when good people are divided, when we get upset and we get entrenched over things that really at the end don't matter, and whole churches split and even whole families split, and we hold on to things, and maybe there were legitimate grievances, but we hold on to those things and they become cancerous and they destroy from within what God intended for good. God intended the family. God intended man and wife to be together, to be a force for good. But we spend so much time undermining each other and fighting each other that we can't do any good. It can happen and it happens in churches all the time. Churches split over little bitty issues. And you wonder, why in the world would you split over something like, you know, color of the carpet or whatever it happens to be? It's because the bigger issues were never addressed. And so some little thing blows it up. Because you never got to the root of the problem. You never healed the underlying source of the division. We need to decide to forgive and to let go and to move on. Division is contrary to everything that makes a church or a household, for that matter, successful. Peter says that Satan walks about like a roaring lion that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said. Now, I always want to be cautious over doing illustrations. Now, there's other places where Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and of course, he's talking about, you know, the kingliness and the stateliness of the lion and the strength. But in this case, is more of a natural reference to what the lion is. Now, I don't know if the habits of the lion were well understood at the time that this was written, but when you if you watch the nature shows and you see how lions behave, it makes a very apt analogy, because the male lion will prefer to, will isolate, or really any of the lions, what they do is they'll isolate the weak and the elderly, and they'll get them aside from the herd. Once they get them separated from the herd, then they can kill them. And the devil works in the same way. If he can get you isolated from the church, if he can get you off by yourself, where there's nobody contributing to your life, there's nobody giving you support and encouragement, nobody speaking the truth in your life, then you become easy prey. And the other thing that that they'll do, they're not above stealing. They'll let the females do all the work, and then they'll come in and take it over. And steal the results, and they get to eat first. The other thing that they will do is they'll come into a new pride, which is a group of lions. Interesting there, but they'll come in and they will kill all the cubs of the previous leader of the pride, so that only their offspring survive. You find Satan trying to destroy all the children of God. But he's not going to be successful. Resist him, the word says, and he will flee. James 4:7. Now, I want to point out something, though, about that verse that I just quoted. The first thing it says is submit to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. In other words, if you're not submitted to God first, then you've got no foundation to stand on to resist him and have him flee. If you're not submitted to God first, resist him and he will laugh at you. So, put yourself under God's leadership, submit to His will, then you're in a position of authority, the authority that Jesus gave you to say, Satan, you get out of here. And he's got to go. So put away those things. Put away the sin. Put away the lust. Put away the pride. Run that bully off. Now, he's big and bad, and he thinks you are small and weak, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have already won, so act like it. Stand firm in the faith. Yeah, as Peter's talking here, it's in the context of suffering. Suffering is guaranteed. It's going to be a part of our lives. But he says, remember that you're not alone. You're not alone, and you will have your reward. This suffering, Paul says in Romans 8:18, is light and temporary in light of eternity. Now those are pretty words that are kind of hard to hear when you're going through it. You're like, yeah, right, okay. Yeah, but right now I'm hurting and I really don't want to hear that. But when we come to believe it, it becomes a source of great comfort. Your gracious Lord has called you, and He will perfect, strengthen, and complete you. So how do we fight? How do we stand up against this enemy? You know what? Sometimes you run away. Good military commanders know this, that sometimes the way that you live to fight another day is you back off. You back off, you regroup, you come at it from a different angle, come at it with a different strategy. Sometimes you just need to get out of the situation. Paul says to run, flee immorality. Flee, in other words, run away. Turn around and go. Don't hang around. Don't look back longingly at it. Run away. Flee idolatry. He says in another place. Now for us, that's a little bit of a murky concept because we don't, in Western culture, we don't tend to you know, have little statues and stuff that we worship. But we do put things in front of God. And, of course, that's a common teaching. We've all heard that before. But we know it's true. Anytime that we decide that something that we're doing or something that we want is more important than what He wants, we're into the sin of idolatry. And we're worshiping something else with our life and with our action instead of Him. He also says, flee the love of money. And, you know, I can hear somebody saying right now, well, I don't have to worry about that. I ain't got any. But if your attitude is still focused always on what you have, on your money, on how you can get more of it, you still have the problem. Because that has become more important to you than your relationship with God. Flee youthful lusts, he tells Timothy. Well, most of us can probably figure out what that is. But don't put yourself in those situations. Don't run to it. Run away from it. Finally, put on your armor. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but you know, in that same passage where Peter is telling us, or Paul, I keep mixing those two up, where Paul is telling us in Ephesians that our battle is spiritual and not physical. And he gives us the example of the Roman armor. It says, put on that belt of truth to protect you from the lies of the enemy. Put on that breastplate of righteousness against the condemnation of the devil. Put on those shoes for the preparation of the gospel of peace to help you stand firm. Use that shield of faith to block those doubts that the devil throws at you. Use that helmet of salvation to protect your life and to protect your thoughts. And finally, use your sword. Your sword is the Word of God. It's the truth. And there's nothing that the father of lies hates worse than the truth. So know it. Know it inside and out. Be able to recall it and to use it. Only way you do that is constantly be in it. You have authority through Jesus. You keep the devil away from yourself by faith, by prayer, and by vigilance. Defend not only yourself, but defend the oppressed. Jesus did it throughout the Gospels. The disciples did it. Mark chapter 6. You have authority to do it. Prayer. I can't emphasize that enough. It's our relationship with it's our, and all it is, we try to make it spiritualize it and make it something what's the word I'm searching for, that you have to be in a special place to do, or you have to use certain words. And there is some help, I think, perhaps, in assuming a certain posture or doing things that help you come to a realization that you are in fact speaking to Almighty Creator. And there is a certain amount of reverence that is due to the Creator of all things, who is so much greater than us and who has given us so much. But prayer ultimately is just talking to Him. And then, of course, we want to be available to listen too. Watchman Nee, don't know a whole lot about him. He's one of my dad's favorite authors, Christian from China, I believe, from many, many years ago, writes this: negligence in prayer withers the inner man. Nothing can substitute for it, not even Christian work. Many are so preoccupied with work that they allow little time for prayer. Hence, they cannot cast out demons. Prayer enables us first inwardly to overcome the enemy and then outwardly to deal with him. Now, I don't have any plans to go on a spiritual warpath, if you will, and go find me some demons to chase down. But the implication of Jesus' ministry and the things that he told his disciples and the things that the disciples did under his authority suggests to me that it ought to be a more common occurrence in the Christian life than it typically is. But in order to be in that place, we have to be so tuned into the Holy Spirit that we absolutely know what we're doing. I'm reminded of you might remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. And they saw Paul and his people casting out demons, so they thought that they would try it. It didn't go well, because they didn't have Jesus' authority. It says the man that had the demons beat them all up and threw them out of the house without any clothes on. So it's not something that we take lightly. But it is something that is a part of the Christian walk. Does everybody do it? Not necessarily. But we ought not to be dismissive or presumptive that the people who are doing it are somehow off on the fringes and they're wrong. Some of them are. Some of them are nuts. But some of them are people that are legitimately doing the work of God. So, finally, yeah, Satan and his minions are real. And we ought not to... we ought not to be dabbling with them. We ought not to be playing with them. And that's the concern about some of the things that go on in the time of Halloween. A lot of people messing around with things that they don't understand, but that are real evil. And we ought not to ignore them. But yet, we don't need to be afraid of them as people who belong to Jesus. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Knowing him, you don't need to be afraid. But you know what? On the other side of that, if you don't know Jesus, yeah, you ought to be afraid. Because you're going to end up spending a lot of time with him, and he is not fun to be around. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you have given us. Thank you for teaching us your truth. Thank you for giving us the means to address and to defeat the enemy of our souls. Thank you for being our friend, our true friend, for giving it all so that we could have a relationship with you. All we need to do is to to ask you to come into our lives and to be our Lord. So be our Lord today, in Jesus' name. Amen.